Now to our scripture. The 25th Psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes, your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life in your ways. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So this psalm is a personally meaningful psalm. It's one that I connected with early on in my life as a teenager, new in the faith, and it has meant a lot to me over the years since then. I hope that as we're going through these psalms, that that becomes your experience too, that you get to embrace, to engage, to hang on to one or two or three or half a dozen, some that speak to your heart in a very deep and personal way. They're meant to be that. They're meant to function that way in each of our lives, deeply and personally. Interestingly, though, in all the time that I have loved this psalm, I never studied it. I never analyzed it. I never dug into it until now. What do you know? I learned new things about this psalm. Amazing how that works. So let's go through our three questions. First being the nuts and bolts of the psalm itself. What is the type, setting, and structure of the psalm? As to type, what we need to know about this psalm, what I discovered, is that it is an alphabet acrostic. We've encountered this before. When we looked at Psalms 9 and 10, we saw that it was written by David to take us through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, that's lost on us in English. You know, lost in translation, as the saying goes. Who knows why these alphabet acrostic poems were written? Maybe it was for the same reason, in part, that we teach our kids their ABCs and we use picture books and associate them with animals or trees or birds or whatever. You know, it's just, maybe it's a mnemonic device, something, a way to help us remember. Even as adults, we need those, especially as we're aging. We need those to help us remember. So maybe that was part of the purpose. It was just a technique. The most famous example of this type of psalm, of course, is Psalm 119. I remind you now, as I did before, when we get to Psalm 119, I will not be preaching the entire psalm. I will choose one section and focus on that as emblematic of the whole. If we did the whole psalm, we would add 3 months to this series. I'm not going to do that. Interestingly, Psalm 119's focus is on the law. And so it's classified as a wisdom psalm. It's the longest of its type of any kind, of any of the psalms, but it's interesting that it's the longest of its type on wisdom, seeking wisdom from the law. But that makes the point then that this type of psalm, this structure, this alphabet acrostic, is difficult to categorize. So is it a psalm of lament? Is it a psalm of praise? Is it a song of trust? Scholars are... they differ among themselves. It would appear from the reading I was able to do that the majority would classify this psalm as an individual psalm of lament. Now, we've been going through this. You know, I hope by now, if you don't, I'll keep telling you, that the different types of psalms, when they are able to be categorized, have different structures that are identifiable. And so a song of lament has certain sections in it that one can identify and say, oh, there it is, there it is, there it is. That's a song of lament. And as I understand that, not just based on the substance, but how it's ordered, I gain more insights into the nature of the lament itself. Because this is an alphabet acrostic, it doesn't lend itself to that kind of structure. So we have to identify its type based solely on its content. So for that reason, most scholars would call it a psalm of lament. Others have called it a prayer of help. One scholar that I read calls it a song of confidence, which would be akin to what we've been calling a psalm of trust, that lifts out the element of trust in a lament and focuses on that as the primary issue. From all the reading, then, I've come to stick with the general majority, that this is an individual psalm of lament, again, relying on it. That conclusion based on the content more than the structure. We'll come back to that in a minute. The setting of the psalm is nothing specific. We have nothing in the psalm internally. There's no heading to give us a context. There's no setting to identify in David's life or in any of the events in Israel. That's really helpful in a sense because it means that we can take the psalm and apply it to any event in life that causes lament. We can look at any event in our lives and say, this is anguish, and turn to the psalm, and it will help give us voice to that. But it does so in an even more specific way, as we shall see. We need to bear in mind as we go forward that songs of lament generally address four different kinds of misery. Those miseries can be actual personal enemies, can be disease or death. A misery can be confinement or imprisonment, anything of that nature that would cause us to feel isolated or alone, abandoned. Interestingly, one of those miseries is drowning. I don't know why that one emerges in Israel's life and history as a metaphor for misery, but it does. Apparently, Israel never had a settled relationship with the sea. It always caused them anguish. So it became a metaphor. But these themes are also helpful because they can be metaphors for other things. So enemies does not necessarily have to mean somebody or some group. It can mean an event. It can mean a set of circumstances. It can mean something personal. That's important as we look now at the structure of the psalm. So as we've noted, it is an alphabetical acrostic. But there are tantalizing hints in this of another structure. You've heard me talk in the past about chiasmus or chiastic structure. The Greek letter chi, you'll remember, looks like our letter X. And so a chiastic structure has a theme that starts here and then works its way to a center turning point that is the core of that structure and then works its way back out in parallel of each step. Does it make sense? If I had a board, I'd draw that on the board. So just imagine that structure. The tantalizing hint that makes that first triggered this in my mind was looking at verse 2 and again at verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, look at this with me. In verse 2 we read, "O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exult over me." And then in verse 20 we read, "O guard my soul and deliver me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." The use of the phrase, "let me not be put to shame," brackets the psalm. So it would seem that whatever else is internal as to the structure, this phrase is intended to be a lens through which we read the rest of the psalm. The emphasis here is, "let me not be put to shame." That's David's cry. And each of the elements contribute to that theme. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, foregoes a verse-by-verse analysis, instead choosing to emphasize four themes. I think these themes fit into this chiastic structure. His themes are enemies, general, not specific, as noted as we talked about the setting earlier, looking for guidance or instruction, facing guilt, and affirming trust in God. These themes emerge in the steps, the sections of this chiastic structure. The first entry, then, is verses 1 through 3. A, if you will. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." The theme here is summarized in the statement, "God, save me from my enemies, and I will not be ashamed." And whenever we do read the word enemy, I think you and I are tempted, if you're anything like I am, he gets you leaning. Enemy is external. I don't immediately think inwardly. I think outside myself about a threat coming to me from someone or something coming at me. Something interesting happens in the next step, B, if you will, verses 4 through 7. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." So far, so good. I need wisdom to know how to deal with enemies. But then we get this. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness." Suddenly we are turning inward. What does my need for forgiveness, what does David's need for forgiveness, what does David's plea not to remember the sins of his youth have to do with enemies? The next step, C, verses 8 through 10. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony." So here's an affirmation of trust, a confidence that God will offer instruction. God is the teacher who forgives me. But it's still going further inward, isn't it? Enemies now that I would initially have thought were external to me have receded into the background, that the focus of this psalm so far has become increasingly inward until we reach verse 11, the crux, the center point of this chiastic structure. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And then each step coming out parallels the one before. Verses 12 through 14, God teaches those he loves. Verses 15 through 18, restating the plea for forgiveness. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider all my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Verse 19, back to where we began. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me, but who, in fact, are the enemies? O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then verse 22 is a summary statement that takes everything that David has been saying with reference to himself or to whoever is praying this prayer and says, apply it to the whole church. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. What's true for me is going to be true for others too. We all need this. If this structure is correct, if this analysis of the structure is correct, at the core of this psalm is a realization, David's realization, one that is making David's life overwhelming. He is dealing with multiple consequences arising from sinful choices. Those are his enemies. He is realizing his enemies don't lie out there, they lie within. And they're crushing him. The central core of this psalm is his own guilt. The light that dawns is this: I am my own worst enemy, my own worst case. And that guilt is his greatest enemy. Think about it. Guilt is what leads to shame. No guilt, no shame. How do we get over guilt? How do we get over shame? We recognize when we face our guilt that we are lacking some wisdom somewhere. We are lacking insight somehow. Yes? And so the natural plea is, God, I don't know what to think. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal in this. I want to get past it. I want to get over it. I want to know you forgive me and are going to give me the power I need, the wisdom I need, not to keep doing this. To gain such wisdom, to gain such guidance, is, in David's mind, to gain hope and assurance. These are his cries. This leads now to the second question that we've been asking. What is the mighty act? Remember what we're doing. We're looking at the Psalter not as an end in itself, but as a means to another end. Psalm 145 calls us to proclaim one generation to another the mighty acts of God. Therefore, implicit in each psalm is a mighty act of God for us to proclaim. What is it in this one? The first thing is repentance. David is crying out in repentance, but what does that mean? It's important at this point that we remember what our own faith teaches us, our own understanding of the faith. The Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. Repentance, let me rephrase that. The Shorter Catechism summarizes biblical teaching about repentance this way. They're not making up a definition. They're summarizing what Scripture teaches about repentance, and it's this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Every time I read that statement, my eyes zero in on that first line, repentance unto life, listen to this, is a saving grace. It's not something you and I gin up within ourselves. It's not something we are capable of doing apart from God's saving grace. Let me read my notes. To come to the place where we recognize our sin for what it is and are thus mournful that it has such power in our lives, not only to our own destruction, but to the harm of those around us. God is gracious to show that reality to our hearts and consciences, that we may receive his mercy with gratitude and seek to show his love to those around us as an antidote to my sin. That's stunning. In other words, when I am under the weight of my guilt, when I am feeling the burden of my shame, it is God who brings that to my conscience. Not to crush me, but to free me. To bring me to the place where I can know he has forgiven me and is changing me. And that becomes a vehicle I can offer those around me as well. The second mighty act, assurance. David is crying out for assurance. How is that possible? If he has come to the place where he is saying, for your name's sake, pardon my guilt, if that's the thing that he has discovered about himself, that his enemies lie within, how is assurance even possible? Implicit in David's pleas is the recognition that only God's covenant faithfulness will provide him the basis for the adequate assurance that he is forgiven. Think about that a second. If we're looking inward for feelings of assurance, we're looking in the wrong place. Our feelings come and go. Our emotions shift with whether or not we've had enough sleep, if we're eating properly, if our health is good. And so if we're trying to contend with guilt and shame in that mix, is it reasonable to expect that we're going to find assurance based on what we feel? No. We need to look elsewhere. And where else that is in God's covenant promise. Kidner, in his commentary, makes this statement. The solvent for guilt, the solution for guilt, he writes, is not time, but divine grace pledged by the covenant. God promised. That's where our assurance lies. That's where David's assurance lies. Not in my feelings, but in God's character and in his promise. This is the cry of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is where it begins its study of God's will and character. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What's my assurance is what it's asking. And here is its answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you hear that? To hear that assurance, the assurance that rests in Christ for us. These are the mighty acts of grace that we get to proclaim one generation to another, to our children, to each other, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. There is no other gospel. There's no other good news. This is it. Praise God, this is it. In these times when we are hearing and repeating news about so much that is wrong, it is vital that we of all people be able to sound a different note in the midst of it all. That God is the one who shows us how we are our own worst enemy is the springboard into telling further how that realization set us free from having constantly to be on the defensive, to be angry or upset, worried or anxious. To come to the place where we say, for your name's sake, pardon our guilt, for it is great, is to come to the place where simultaneously we are conscious. We are made conscious, first, that his name is more important than our own. David does not plead, protect my reputation, does he? He pleads, protect yours from me. But the second thing we learn is that pardon is something that brings glory to his name. He is honored when we are pardoned. He is honored when he forgives us. Think about that. His reputation, his name, is tied to him forgiving you and me of our guilt, though it be great. There's our assurance. His commitment to uphold his character to all the world, starting with my own conscience. When I tell people this, I'm not force-feeding something on them. I'm not cramming a Bible down their throats. I'm not thumping it on their heads. I'm not being doctrinaire or hair-splitting or argumentative, nor am I being just compassionate, just empathetic. Oh, there, I feel your pain, with nothing else to say. Why do I feel your pain? Because I know the pain that sin and guilt and shame produce in my own life. And I know the God who, for his name's sake, comes to me and says, I will pardon you, I promise. Turn to me. Find your hope. I can come alongside. You and I both can come alongside anyone with that good news. Under any circumstances, without appearing self-righteous or condescending or impotent and just kind. So where is Christ in the psalm? Our third question. If the goal of David in Psalm 25 is to receive the guidance he needed in order to know both pardon for former sins and wisdom to avoid similar sins in the future, it is important to see that the proclamation of the New Testament is that Christ is the source and incarnation of everything David sought in the law. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Everything David was asking God for, Christ embodies. That is the proclamation of the New Testament, beginning to end. Verse 17 of John 1, we are reminded that through Moses came the law, but that in Christ came grace and truth. That's not that John is pitting the gospel against the law. No, it's simply reminding us what Paul goes on to say, that the law is powerless in and of itself to save, much less forgive. That's not the role of the law. The role of the law is to direct us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the embodiment of its wisdom. In him we find our hope. In him we find our forgiveness. Thus, David and we, when we look to the law, do not do so as an end in itself. We do so, or merely as a means of gaining practical wisdom. I tire, beloved, of hearing so much preaching that goes on in our churches that I hope is being exposed for the superficiality that it is. When so much preaching is directed to how to live a happy life and believe in Jesus. Jesus did not promise us an easy life. In fact, he promised just the opposite. That if we follow him, we will know pain. So what's the good news in that? Oh, yippee! Follow Jesus and no more sorrow. Yay! I want to do that. No, I don't. If I want to know God, if I really want to pray for your name's sake, pardon my guilt. If that is my aspiration, that he has graciously given to me, then that's what Jesus gives. He is the one who unites us and reconciles us to our Father, our Maker, our Sustainer. When we look to him, we see Christ as the one who fulfills his own law and provides the fulfillment of its just requirements for us as we rely solely on him. When we look to him, our focus shifts from ourselves to him. He is the one who overwhelms the sin that overwhelms us. That's the hope of the gospel. He exposes it. That's painful. Have any of you broken a bone? Who's ever had a broken bone? See the hands. Was that an enjoyable time? Who's broken more than one bone? You didn't learn from the first time? When we experience brokenness, it hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't even know we're broken, and it requires somebody showing it to us. It requires Christ pointing it out. He exposes your sin and mine throughout our lives. But he's also the one who forgives it. He uplifts us. He restores us. He heals what is broken and makes it stronger. He transforms us. And as he does, we see with increasing clarity and joy his glory, the glory due his name. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. It sounds almost flippant to say it, but we get to see more of our sin. Because in doing so, we get to see more of the depth of his grace. It's painful when that happens. I'm not trying to minimize that or make it superficial. But he is the one who soothes the pain and brings the balm to our souls that we need. Thus occupied, there is little room for shame, and there's no lingering guilt to fuel the shame. We have Christ's promise for that. What better realities to occupy our minds when everyone around us seems to be so distracted and agitated in these days? Here we find peace. In Christ we have hope for this life and in the life to come, all because of his great grace. You think about that. Amen.